Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 21 through 42. It begins in your church Bibles on page 868, and it's in your church bulletins. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And behold, the lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." Please be seated.
Before we come to our study in Luke's Gospel, let me encourage you with a couple of pastoral encouragements. The first is to say that the deadline for the women's retreat is coming up fairly soon, July 2nd. It is one night away, but it is time away with your sisters in arms that can make a huge difference in your Christian life. You know how God often uses these things when we leave town with others to focus on him. He blesses that in a remarkable way. So I want to encourage you, if you are a woman who either knows or doesn't know our women's ministry, we would love to extend to you that invitation to go on the retreat. So let me encourage you to sign up. You can do so by going to the welcome desk afterwards or by calling the church office. The second thing is of a more pastoral nature, and that is to encourage you to say goodbye to the Johnson family. AJ and Carmen are leaving on Tuesday for a new life in Menifee, California, about an hour east of San Diego. It's difficult not to envy them, but we thank God for them. They've been here 15 years, and we have been and seen the way that God has brought them through all kinds of episodes. So do get the opportunity, if you haven't said so, to say goodbye to them. And we get to rejoice in all of these things, don't we? Baby Nathan Lachlan was born a couple of Fridays ago. So do celebrate also with Greg and Adrian, who are here this morning, for God's kindness to them. Let's pray as we come then to the words of life. Author of life and author of this book, our prayer is that you would speak to us through these words which you have inspired and mean for our growth and for our improvement, for our deepening in the gospel, for our deepening in dependence upon you, for our growing love for you, and for also guidance and even the rebuke of our sins. Lord, we pray that you, who are our teacher, would speak to us. In Christ's name, amen. There's an old joke about the 20th century German philosopher Martin Heidegger and a hippo. The philosopher is on the left, I think. So bear this in mind. Heidegger and his friend the hippo walk up to the pearly gates in heaven. I cannot guarantee this is a true story. But that being said, St. Peter says to them, listen, we've only got room for one more today. So whichever of the two of you gets to answer this question, you get to come in. So here's the question. What is the meaning of life? And Heidegger steps up and as philosopher answers immediately, to think being itself explicitly requires disregarding being to the extent that it's only grounded and interpreted in terms of beings and for beings as their ground, as in all metaphysics. St. Peter turns to the hippo. Well, hippo, today's your lucky day. There are many versions of that joke, but just one truth, I think. What is that truth? Well, it's simply this, that God, as we read here, does not show himself to the people we expect him to. Not to the brilliant, not to the famous, not to the powerful, not to the wealthy, not to those who think they have God worked out. God shows himself, rather, to those who are of little account, and they know it. Very rarely we're told in the Gospels that Jesus smiled a big smile, but over this he did. We're told it here in this chapter. So imagine this, right after the 72, as Zach described to us, have returned from their mission, and Jesus, we can imagine seeing all of these simple, unsophisticated, common people amazed at the response to what has happened as they've taken the message of the kingdom to others. He then prays these words openly in verse 21. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. What are these things, we might ask, that have been hidden from the wise in Jesus' prayer? Well, these things mean more than the message or the miracles of the kingdom of heaven. They mean the person who these things point to, and that is Jesus himself. And that is what Luke is underlining here, that Jesus is himself the great secret of life. He is the meaning of the kingdom. That's what life is about, life in the first century or life in the 21st. And Jesus says so later in John's gospel. This is eternal life, he says, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And it's significant for us because we assume that life is about what we know or what we think we can do for God. Not so. You don't get past the pearly gates that way. No, it's Jesus, Luke says, that ties these stories together. And that's what disqualifies philosophers and qualifies moral hippos like you and me. So we're going to look at these two stories and look at these two people that Jesus speaks to. These are not, I think we need to underline to ourselves, cartoon villains. On the contrary, they were people very much like us with the same temptations and the same wrong thinking. So here's the man who thinks he's a good man. And here's the woman who works hard to be appreciated. And Jesus' response then to the two of them and to us. So we're going to make our way through this. If you would look first, please, at verses 25 to 29, and Jesus and the theologian. This man has been traditionally described as a lawyer, but he's not a lawyer in the way that we think, any more than the publican in the story of the Pharisee and the publican owns a bar somewhere in Dublin. This lawyer is more like a theology professor than he is an attorney. So Luke tells us this theologian, this expert in the law, gets to ask Jesus a question in verse 25. And perhaps this is how it went. Rabbi, teacher, of course, there's no need to teach somebody like me this. After all, what would I need to do? What do I need to do? What do I need to do to be right with God and get this everlasting life? Jesus says, what does it say in the law? How do you read it? The theologian answers, well, I'm glad you asked. You've asked the right man. I would say the law says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Yes, says Jesus, that sounds right. Well done. Do that. You know what this is like? It's as if a renowned physics professor were here with Jesus, and in all seriousness, he were to ask the question, Jesus, what will happen if I, an expert in gravitational physics, step off a three-story building? And then he answers his own question with deep thoughtfulness, saying, well, in my expert opinion, I will fall off the building, landing on the ground with a thud, and will probably be injured. Yes, says Jesus, I think you've cracked it. Well done. You can imagine people laughing at something that was so self-evident that any child there of the youngest age would have known it to be true. The man has made himself look foolish in his arrogance and his pomposity, and he discovers, as we all would, that he doesn't much like it. So this proud man, now humiliated in his own eyes, tries to reclaim his place as smartest person in the room. That's this follow-up question. And who exactly is my neighbor? This man's whole sense of who he has been has doubtless been built on drawing circles around his limited responsibility and on others' exclusion from him under the demands of the law. It's not just him, of course. We also, I think, continue to do this. It's part of our fallen human nature, even as believers, that we nullify the word of God with our traditions. You know, I was listening to WPER yesterday, and they've been playing this series of excuses which Christians typically give to other people when they're asked to serve in some capacity. It usually begins by telling a pastor, sorry, God has told me not to, which is clever, because if you think about it, pastors can't actually trump that. You know, sorry, your boss has told me already, I don't have to, what are you going to say? But what it's really about is this, it's how our traditions, right, our modern traditions, our modern assumptions of thought, the things we take for granted, our individualism, our own priority of self-interest, that those things must come first. We don't admit them to other people, we don't admit them even to ourselves, but they interpose themselves, even so that we would say, God has told me that I shouldn't serve. Now, that's not to say that there isn't a way and a responsibility in picking and choosing what one needs to do. There is. But we need to mind that we're not standing in front of the call of God upon us. And so this man isn't listening, and Jesus tells him this story. And this story is Jesus and the Samaritan, verses 29 through 35. Nowadays, of course, we say good Samaritan. That word, that adjective, was never applied in the original story, as you'll see. But we applied as if the word Samaritan meant the same thing nowadays as being a good person, a good Samaritan, because Samaritans are good, compassionate, decent human beings. But in the first century, of course, to say Samaritan to a Jew was to say the very opposite of that. To say Good Samaritan was to speak self-contradictorily, as if to say the respectful Roman, or the good Nazi, or the merciful terrorist. It was to speak an oxymoron. This story's crime scene, as well, was something that was not unusual. It would come straight out of the tabloid headlines of the day, because the 18-mile stretch of road between Jerusalem and Jericho was notoriously dangerous. So much so that people have likened it to Route 1 in Afghanistan between Kabul and Jalalabad. You can imagine just after a roadside bomb has exploded when there are victims on the street. If you're driving by, you keep driving if you know what's good for you, right? That's the thinking of the day. So Jesus tells us this story about these two Jewish clerics who have had a duty under the law to care for their fellow Jew. People will often ask, well, why does Jesus kind of repeat himself here by talking about a priest and then a Levite? There's not much distinction between them, but there is a distinction. And it would have been this, that the priest outranked the Levite. And in that sense, as far as the law was concerned, a higher responsibility was placed on him as a first responder under the law to treat this man's needs. And he, of course, would have known the command not only to love his neighbor, but also the command in Deuteronomy 15, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land, in your territory, on your roads. But he doesn't do that. Neither does the Levite. For all of their religious observance, for all of their place in Israelite society, they deny the heart of the law. And ironically, you know the story, it is the non-Jew. It is the person who denies the Jewish scriptures, the person who says that God should be worshipped on Mount Gerizim and not in Jerusalem, the person who worships their own version of God, this Samaritan who fulfills the heart of the Mosaic law. He goes out of his way, and probably a long way out of his way, to find an inn, which was the hospital of the day, because there wouldn't have been such a place on these 18 miles of road. And he then goes, we notice this, beyond his budget to see this man medically cared for, and he goes beyond his convenience, surely, in promising to return to the place to find out how the man is doing. And so with this familiar story, I want to suggest to you that we have a way of reading this and not reading this. I've been reading the novel Middlemarch by George Eliot because, I think, with some kind of latent high school guilt, this is a book I should have read in high school, and people have told me for years, you know, it really is the best novel in the English language, and you should have read it. So I've been reading it. The book is set in a world of social climbing and husband hunting that is a far cry from, well, basically the science fiction I usually read. If you want a summary, it's kind of a Victorian version of ABC's The Bachelorette TV show for 800 very long pages. And I find I can easily distance myself from that kind of fiction, from that kind of story, right? But this is the way that we read, the humanity in it, the emotions in it, the aspirations in it, the wounds and lives picture there as something that I, as a fellow human being, should be able to resonate with, right? So it is, I think, when we come to this story, we have to re-engage what we automatically kind of distance ourselves from. So you can read, I think, the story of the Good Samaritan and not read it. You can read this as a hypothetical story, as a fiction, although actually there's nothing that necessarily tells us that this didn't actually happen. And you can read this, distancing yourself from it by criticizing the priest and the Levite and saying, I'm not going to be like them, and then praising the Samaritan and saying, well, I'm so glad there's somebody like me in the story, right? That's the way I read this. And you can read this and feel very superior to the theologian who asks the dumb question. And yet, stories aside, when you and I drive on past people begging on street corners irritatingly, or we just wave at the neighbor who lives next door alone, or we walk past that kid at school who's isolated and unpopular, but we have our friends, I think it's possible that we can be the kind of people that we criticize and not even think about it. You can imagine, at least for this theologian, that this whole worldview, his whole worldview, had been drawing lines around those whom God's mercy includes and those it excludes. But the evidence in Deuteronomy is that he had fundamentally misunderstood the law. He had not understood that his neighbor was the poor and the needy. He had not understood that those living within his territory were his responsibility, no matter what creed or what family they belonged to. And this wasn't simply a question for who he was. It was a question about who he understood God to be. It's a bit like that moment, I think, for Paul on the road to Damascus when he cries out, having been thrown from his horse as he sees the vision, "Who are you, Lord?" And then the words that Paul fears to hear, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." To the priest, to the Levite, I think to you and me, God, through this story, says, "I am out here where you should be on this road, caring for this man. I am the Samaritan." And you and I can certainly draw things from the parable that should influence how we should behave, and yet not really be reading it. Isn't this the story within the context of these verses that we first looked at, verses 21 through 24? It's a story about who you know rather than what you know. Isn't this the story of the heart of God? Isn't this the story of the mercy revealed to us from the throne of heaven in the person of Jesus Christ? That's what God is really like. The joy that's been revealed to us in Jesus, his compassion, his heart for people that goes way beyond my own selfishness. The law is like a crude but not inaccurate dot-to-dot picture of God's heart. But Jesus, with them, with us, is the full-fleshed, three-dimensional, pixelated fact of God's heart. What joy has been given to us now? What joy, what privilege, and not just for us, but to pass on and to show to those that God brings across our path. So what new motivation, other than simply fear or duty, has been provided for you now in the gospel, in the mercy of Jesus, to show the mercy of Jesus to those that God brings you to? What has Christ done? What would he have you do, you who follow him and identify him and stand as his ambassadors? That's the question, isn't it, for this? It's not simply a kind of moralistic story about what a good person should do. It's a story about what Christ has done. You know, people would say, why did the chicken cross the road? Answer, for his own foul reasons. Why did Christ cross the road? Well, he crossed the road for you. He rode the cross for us chickens. Not so that we would remain foul, but so that we would be birds after his own feather. Love your enemies, Jesus tells us in Luke 6, and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind. He is kind, not just to those who come to church on Sundays, but to the ungrateful and to the evil. And who is he kind through? Well, his church, his people, his ambassadors. So surely he himself is more than enough motivation to love him in loving those that he has called you to love. And then finally here, Jesus and Martha, which is the third part, I think, of this. Verses 38 to 42. Briefly, as you read this, what Jesus says to Martha, he says to her, this is the first time we come across this family. They are, interestingly, the last stop to Jerusalem on that road which was described in the Good Samaritan, in the village of Bethany. Sister of Mary and Lazarus, you can read more about them in John chapter 11. If the road to Jerusalem seems a long way from our experience, this story, I think, seems a lot closer to home. as you read it. For some reason, when I read this, I think of Martha, and my mind goes immediately to Martha Stewart. I have no explanation why. You know, the image, at least, of the omnicompetent, rather perfectionistic, even demanding hostess, little jail time, but for whom everything has to be right, right? Before the cameras roll, Jesus arrives. But to be fair, I think this way because it's not on me mostly to cook. In fact, it never is. You don't want to come over when I've been cooking. It's not on me to prepare the meal. It's not on me, really, to take the responsibility for the evening when the guests are arriving. And I think if it is your responsibility, it probably doesn't take a lot of imagination to see how galling this would be, right? So there are two sisters in the house, and the house is full now of people, probably to overflowing, probably 100 or more, who will expect to be fed. And where's Mary, not to mention Lazarus? Oh, Mary's sitting down, Martha. She's listening to Jesus. And Martha, who is upset about this, goes in, and I think, I don't know this for sure, but my guess is she gave Jesus and Mary both barrels of how she feels about it, not to mention all of the house guests. It's not so unfamiliar, is it? If there's an equivalent in your house, it's, oh, where's Dad? The guests will be here in 30 minutes. Oh, he's sitting down watching the football, Mum. Martha's irritation, I think, is understandable, isn't it? We understand the situation, but do we, I wonder, understand Jesus' response? You see, when you again pair this up with those first verses in 21 through 24, you see how all of us, we try to find our value. Again, this isn't some kind of moralistic, don't do this, do that story. This is about Christ. Because some of us try to find our value and we fight for it daily by trying to please God in what we know. That's the story of the theologian. And satisfying ourselves with that we know the right things, or we have the right political agenda, or we have the right theological view. And then there are those of us who try to find our value and maybe approval or appreciation in what we do especially for others, right? I was thinking about how much it would really toast Martha to go on Amazon.com and see that book, Being a Mary in a Martha World. You can imagine her reading that, you know. What about being a Martha in a Mary world? That's what I have to put up with. But if you are tempted in the same way that Martha is, there's a lot here, I think, for you. Because Jesus tells her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious, you're troubled about many things. There's so much that rides on how people think about you, on the appreciation they give you, on the approval that you're giving you, so that one negative comment can ruin your whole week. One look at you in the wrong way can really cause you to fall under a cloud. But one thing, he says, is necessary. One thing, as it says in the message, is essential, and Mary has chosen it. Perhaps you remember the moment in the movie City Slickers when Jack Palance, as the kind of leathery old cowboy on the trail, says to Billy Crystal's character, "Do you know what the secret of life is?" And he holds up his gloved finger. "One thing," he says, "just one thing." And Billy Crystal's character pleads with him, "But what is the one thing?" And he says, "Well, you have to find that out." But Jesus says, he is the one thing. Not just for Martha, but for all of us. He himself is what is essential. For those of you who tend to find your security in what you know, he alone is what is essential. All of that stuff you know, all of those opinions you have, everything else you've oriented your life around in terms of what you know, it's entirely tertiary. And for those of you who are looking to find your approval in what other people think about you, where is your security going to be? Where's your value going to be when everybody else thinks poorly of you? Well, he is what's essential for you. I was thinking I could give you a great list of things that need doing around here on the back of these two episodes, like, for instance, that the Uganda team is looking for used laptops. If you have any used laptops at home, those could be of considerable use in Western Africa. So do let us know at the welcome desk or call the church office if you could do so in the next few days. But I'm not going to say that. Because what's going on in all of these three accounts isn't activity, it's passion. It's what the gospel has produced in a new heart. So this is why, isn't it? It's one reason, at least, why Christians are commanded to come regularly to worship. This is why we learn in our quiet times and spend time with our Lord. This is why we grow in community groups. This is why we want to bring you to the Bible, those of you who are asking what life is and who Jesus is. Because this is the engine. This is the dynamo of life, to meet Jesus, deliberately putting yourself in the place where your heart is open to him on a daily basis, where you can be found by him if you are looking to him, in the words of Jeremiah 29, that you're rediscovering daily his great love for you, because he himself is your one thing. It's not just a recommendation to two, frankly, obscure people in the Gospels. It is the principle of life for those of us who tend to go one way or the other. Christ is what is essential, and Christ is what is left to you. And Christ is who is most valuable. So the point of all this is not so that you and I, living under the weight of the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, mind, and soul, will somehow, doing these things, please God in your broken attempts to be holy like the theologian or to be of productive value like Martha. No, the point is that you and I can see that what has seemed like a threat to us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or I will bash you, has become in Christ a promise. You will, you shall love the Lord your God because of Jesus and in Jesus. And that as you do so, acting in mercy, as John Wesley suggested, you shall find experientially that he is the Savior in your soul. Because of Jesus, you shall, you will, you have been called to love the Lord your God in all of your works and in all of your ways and in all the people you meet. Even the scraps that you think you may be giving people, or the hours that appear to you to be wasted and spent on the phone, or the wasted money and giving to someone who you think has just merely then abused that gift. Those things can be used by him, and they're a part of Christ's work in the church, the good work that he has laid up for you to do. So because of Jesus and focused on his love, you are free now to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, more so because Christ is your joy. Because he has enabled you and called you not to do this on your own, to be his hands and his feet and his mouth and his listening ear. Even today, to the people that you will speak to the children that you will care for, to the husband or the wife that you will listen to. These are the works that Jesus has called you to. It's an astonishing thing that you and I should love the Lord our God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, and that he should smile as he does at you in Jesus Christ. Jesus and the theologian, Jesus and the Samaritan, Jesus and Martha, Jesus in you, through you. Let's pray. I cannot tell how he could love a child so weak and full of sin. His love must be most wonderful if he could die my love to win. But even then, could I see him die, I could but see a little part of that great love which, like a fire, is always burning in his heart. And yet I want to love thee, Lord, O light the flame within my heart. and I will love thee more and more until I see thee as thou art. Amen.